You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
On your car. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning. The basketball fans in the room, no doubt, you would agree that one of the greatest to ever play the game was Kobe Bryant. Kobe was drafted into the NBA right out of high school. He was drafted by our very own Charlotte Hornets. He was on draft night, or the next day, he was traded to the Los Angeles Lakers. He ended up being a five-time NBA champion. I think he was like the MVP of the finals a couple times. He was an 18-time NBA All-Star. Four times he was the All-Star Game MVP. He was the most valuable player in the league. He's the all-time leading scorer in the Lakers, and that means something. I mean, Kobe Bryant was a big deal, but what you may not have known about Kobe Bryant is his life after the NBA, the retirement life. And what's really cool about Kobe Bryant is upon retirement, he won an Oscar. He launched a series of best-selling children's books. He created television productions. He started an AAU basketball organization that competed at like the nationally elite level for girls basketball. What's really cool is he wasn't just a dumb jock. This man taught himself to play Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata by ear. Now, clearly, Kobe Bryant had some natural abilities. But the driving force behind Kobe's natural ability was his mentality. He called it the Mamba mentality. The Mamba mentality. The Mamba mentality was a constant quest to be the best version of oneself. That was the mantra behind the Mamba mentality. And there were, I guess, five pillars that Kobe developed that relates to this Mamba mentality. They were resilience, fearlessness, obsessiveness, relentlessness, and passion. Super interesting. Fearlessness, not afraid to fail. Resilience, I'm going to get up when I fail. Obsessiveness, I don't want to fail. Relentlessness, I will do whatever I have to do so that I don't fail. And then passion. And in his NBA days, what's crazy about Kobe is he would show up at practice. He would show up injured. He would show up before the lights came on. Sometimes I was reading recently that he would show up 5 hours early to get up 800 shots. Upon his retirement, He would be cold calling businessmen and entrepreneurs at 3 a.m. You see, it was Kobe's Mamba mentality that moved him from good to great in every arena of life. And as I read about Kobe's life recently, I was reminded that Kobe's approach to life, really, for those of us who know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that approach that he took to his life should be the approach that we take to our new life in Christ. So if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, here's the big idea. My resurrection reality gives me a new life mentality. My resurrection reality gives me a new life mentality. If you're new to Vertical Church, we've been going line by line through the book of 1 Corinthians. This book of the Bible was actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church plant kind of like ours. The bottom line is that this church that Paul is writing to, they needed a new mentality. And the reason they needed a new mentality is because their practice didn't match their position. Their conduct didn't match who they were in Christ. Ultimately, they failed to live out the mission of reaching the culture for Christ. And so in this final section of the letter, Paul explains what it looks like to embrace the mission And he starts with the reality of the resurrection. And here's why. Because my resurrection reality gives me a new life mentality. Look at what Paul writes. Verse 20. Start there. Let's just start with one word. We're going to do a brake check right when we start verse 20. You know what a brake check is, right? I was driving home on Friday night. I'm in one car. My son's in another car. I'm in the right lane. My son's in the left lane. And he proceeds to pass me at about 80 miles per hour. Unbeknownst to him, there's a police officer right behind him. He knew. And so he says to me, well, Dad, I had one of two options. I could either brake check him or I could speed. Yeah, next time brake check him, all right? But here's what we do. Brake check, right? Hit the brakes. Verse 20, brake check. Brake check. Maybe if you write in your Bible, and I encourage you to do it only if you write really neatly. But in verse 20, next to verse 20, put underrated. Underrated, because this verse is underrated. This verse, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, is underrated. It's not valued highly enough. Because this word, but in verse 20, is one of the key pivotal punctuation words in all of Scripture, just so you know. This is a big deal. It's similar to, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where we get excited about that but God. Remember that passage? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the apostle Paul talks about you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, you know, and you were just bent, hell-bent on sin. And then he says, but God, you know what I'm talking about? And everyone's like, oh, I love that but God. And we probably box it and we underline it and we highlight it. Well, this but right here is also like another really important but. By using that word but, Paul's informing us that everything that we saw last week regarding life without the resurrection, it's not this far-fetched possibility. Like the resurrection is a present reality. And Paul's like, we've been raised. He writes, but as it is, here's the deal. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that word first fruits, you're like, what does that mean? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, it's kind of like the down payment. The first fruits, when Paul says first fruits, it's the guarantee that those of us who are in Christ, we've confessed our sin, we've recognized our need for a Savior, we've recognized that we can't stand in a holy God's presence left to our own self, and we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ handed over to us. And there's only one way to get that righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's by recognizing that you're a sinner, and it's calling upon that Savior. And he'll give you his righteousness freely so that you can be with him for all eternity. But the first fruits, the down payment, it's a guarantee that we, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we get his situation. That's what Paul's getting at here. So first fruits in the Old Testament, if you study Old Testament history, what Israel would have to do when they had their harvest, okay, when they were working the fields and it was harvest season, as they gathered those first fruits of the harvest season, they would then take them and they would bring them to a priest as an offering, as a sacrifice. You see, when you've been saved from something, your response is gratitude, it's sacrifice, it's offering. That's why even today we take an offering in our service. We encourage you to give of your first fruits. That's what the Israelites used to do. They would give of their first fruits. They would take the first harvest, they would give it to the priest as a sacrifice. But what that also meant is if there was a first fruit, there would be a second fruit. There would be another harvest. There was a first installment of the harvest, and it also meant there was more to follow. And the point that Paul is making is that Christ's resurrection, it's the first fruits, and there's more to follow. There's more resurrections to follow. His body was resurrected. His body is the first fruit. You see that in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, but there's going to be more who have fallen asleep, which is really cool. So when your loved one dies, if they know Jesus as Savior, they're not dead. I love this language right here. They're just asleep. And we're going to see in a moment when Christ returns, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to be given a new body, a heavenly body. But look at, continue to read with me in verse 20 or verse 21. It says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Then he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are the people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. This morning, we're going to look at five resurrection realities that ought to give us a new life mentality. That's what we're looking at this morning. Five realities, five resurrection realities. Because of the resurrection, this is our new life reality. Five resurrection realities that ought to promote a new life reality. Since the resurrection is a reality, number one, we have a second family, be different. Because the resurrection is a reality, we've already seen verse 20, it's a reality. Because it's a reality, we have a second family, be different. Many of you know last year, my brother unexpectedly passed away. One of the thing that I admire most about my brother is that about 22, 23 years ago, this little girl by the name of Patricia, at about 3 years old, she was wandering the streets of Philadelphia, West Philly. If you watched Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, West Philly is not a good place in Philly, okay? West Philadelphia, born and raised. You want to keep going? Some are like, yes. Others are like, dear God, no, please no. She's wandering the streets of Philadelphia. Police officer Caesar picks her up, brings her to the hospital. Just so happened that my sister-in-law was working the emergency room at St. Christopher's Hospital in Philadelphia. She treats her, and it began the long journey of an adoption process. And my niece, Patricia, long story short, she went from a really bad spot, a place where there was little to no love at all, a place that was filled with lots of hurt, and she was adopted into this whole new family, and everything became different. Talking about life change, everything's radically different at this point. And new life, this new family meant new expectations as well. And I shared that illustration because here's what I want you to understand. That's our story. That's our story. We have a birth family, each of us, if you know Christ as Savior. That's the caveat. We have two families. If you know Christ as Savior, we have a birth family. And our birth family is like that we are descendants of Adam. Adam, the guy that we read about in Genesis, I think he's introduced in Genesis chapter 2. Adam is the federal head of mankind. We know the story of Adam in the garden. You know the story. Adam disobeyed God, right? He ate of the fruit. And as a result of his disobedience, there's punishment. There's death. Sin brings death every time. for the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the payment of sin is death. Our holy God takes sin seriously. I hope you're listening right now. I hope if you've never called upon the name of the Lord so that you can spend eternity with Jesus, I hope today will be the day for salvation, because sin brings death. And sadly, Adam is our federal head. He's our representative. And because disobedience brought sin and death into the world, we come into this world now as descendants of Adam. And all we know, because Adam is our father, we take on his characteristics. And all you and I know is sin. And I've shared this example before, but I've never once, I have four boys, never once did I have to teach any of my children to lie. I never pulled them aside and said, hey, listen, son, you're 2 years old right now, and there's something that we got to talk about. For you to get through life on your own, you're going to have to learn to lie. No, he did it naturally. Every single one of them. I mean, I'd walk around the corner, and I'd say, hey, see those cookies over there? Don't touch them. They're not for you. Don't eat the cookies, okay? Okay. You walk away. You come back around. There's chocolate all over their face. Crumbs on their hands. Did you eat a cookie? No. Not only did they disobey the command that you gave, but then they lie right to your face. Listen, I never taught them any of that stuff. It's natural. Because they're descendants of Adam. And sadly, it says verse 21, for since death came through man, and then verse 22, it says, for just as in Adam, all die. That's our family tree. That's the bad news. But because of the resurrection, we have some good news. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus was who he said he was, right? We talked about that last week. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, it also said the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So just as there's an Adam, a federal head, right, who we came from, like we have a shot at another head who is Jesus. And Jesus, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, Jesus adopts us into this whole new family. We are now descendants of Christ. We're a two-person family. Now we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verse 22 says, so also in Christ, if you're in Christ, what does it say next? You don't have to worry about death. Look at the verse. What does it say? It says all, meaning all who are in Christ, not all humanity. Don't be fooled. This isn't universalism, but he says, all who are in Christ, here's the good news, will be made alive. There will be eternity. And this leads us to the second reality of the resurrection. We have a secure future, be hopeful. We have a secure future, be hopeful. Now, verses 23 through 28, I mean, it is jam-packed with a lot of stuff. Now, some of you, maybe you came to church today and you're looking forward to verses 23 through 28 and you were hoping I was going to break out the timeline charts and we were going to talk some eschatology and we were going to figure out where Matt is when it comes to his understanding of the end times. Well, if that is you, I have some bad news for you. We're not going to do that, okay? It's going to be very surface, because we're trying to get through Corinthians by the end of the year, okay? So we're just gonna kind of like broad brush, look at it from like the 30,000 foot view here, verses 23 through 28. But here's what you gotta understand as we look ahead toward verses 23 through 28. You ever been in one of those situations where it was kind of like a chain of events and you do one thing and it led to another thing? And which led to another thing, like I think of like my parents and how I came to birth. It's a really an interesting story. Some of you were just like, I'll wake you up at church. Oh, here's the interesting part. My mom and dad, they were in two different crowds. I'll just put it nicely. My mom was really sweet and really nice. My dad was a bad dude. They both just so happened to end up at a football game. And my mom was there with her sister, Joanne, who's in our church as well. And they, if the story goes correctly, they didn't have money to get into the football game. And so my dad and a couple of his buddies had some money, and they just right then and there found some dates. Of course, that's probably the only reason why they would have attended the football game with them. Long story short, it led to more dates, and then an engagement, and then a family. Point being is all of us, we have these interesting stories. It's just like this chain of event, like this random thing, and then the next thing happens, and then the next thing happens, and then the next thing happens. Well, here we are in verses 23 through 28, and there's this chain of events that's going to take place when it comes to our resurrection. And what we have to understand about the resurrection is that the resurrection reality gives us a secure future so that we can be hopeful in every situation. This is your reality right here. This is your future. It's secure. You get the kingdom. You get the keys to the kingdom. That's the end result. But verse 23 starts this way, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. We already talked about Christ, the first fruits, but each in his own order. We're talking about rank. We're talking about the order of events, how things are going to go down. And Christ is the down payment for our secure future. That's why we sing songs like, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That's why we sing songs like, Jesus Christ is our living hope. Because when you look at the chain of events, if you want the secure future, it starts with Jesus. And here's the deal. Upon death, for those of us who are in Christ, all right, and this is really, all right, we're going quick, all right? When we die before Christ's return, so if you have a loved one that died, they knew Jesus as Savior, all right? Their body isn't in heaven right now, okay? Their soul is in heaven, but their body has not yet been raised. And the order of events goes like this. The dead are going to be raised when Christ returns. And it's really important. It's at his coming, the second coming. You see that right there in verse 23. But the only ones who are going to be raised, the only ones who are going to experience this resurrection reality, it says, are those who belong to Christ. That's why I urge you and I plead with you this morning, know Jesus. If you know Jesus, your body will be raised up when Jesus returns. All of eternity, you'll be given a new body to spend in glory in the kingdom of God. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. So Jesus comes back, and now in verses 24 through 26, Paul is providing some basic instructions on the Christian's future because of the resurrection. Now, if you read Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22, it provides a whole lot more detailed information upon what Paul talks about here. But basically, Paul says the order of events is this. Christ returns. The dead are raised. Christ is going to take the kingdom of God. That's us, those who have professed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Remember what I said before, or maybe I haven't said it yet. We are kingdom citizens because we're in Christ, right? We had Adam and we had Christ. We're kingdom citizens. And what Christ is going to do is he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. Remember the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he went on into heaven? He basically says, go therefore and make disciples. Go build the kingdom. And Christ is going to take that kingdom. He's going to hand it over to the Father. And after the Father gets the kingdom, then Satan, if you look at the verses, Satan is going to be crushed. Death is going to be defeated. We are going to spend eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 27, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. What does that mean? Basically, Jesus will present back to the Father what the Father has placed under him. He's like, hey, it's yours. You gave it to me. Now it's yours. Restoration's going to happen. In verse 28, when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him so that God may be all in all. Our brother Jesus is going to look a lot like us in heaven, where we all are going to worship together at the Father's feet. Here's the point. That's our secure future right there. Pretty awesome thing. No death, no pain, no sickness. Heaven's gonna be pretty sweet. The reality of this resurrection gives us a secure future on knowing that we are a part of the kingdom, which means, Christian, during the here and now, as we seek to live our life, we ought to live a life on mission because of that future hope. Listen, our ultimate citizenship is our kingdom citizenship. Did you hear that? Our ultimate citizenship. I'm not downplaying the awesome citizenship that you and I have as American citizens. Listen, if you're one of these people who doesn't think our country is all that great, listen, travel the world. We live in an awesome country. I would even go further to say, Tuesday, we have, I would say, a responsibility to steward our American citizenship really well. And I want to encourage you to go vote, okay? And vote with kingdom principles in mind. That's really important. I know some of you are like, oh, should he be saying that? 100%, I should be saying that. Exercise your citizenship. Go vote with kingdom principles in mind. In fact, and I'm getting derailed here, and I apologize, but the Apostle Paul, think about this. The Apostle Paul, three different times, he exercised his Roman citizenship in the book of Acts. Three different times, the Sanhedrin was going to arrest Paul, bring him to Jerusalem, and he was going to be martyred. And he's like, no, I'm a Roman citizen. Guess what happened when Paul exercised his Roman citizenship? You know what happened when Paul exercised his Roman citizenship? He was taken to Rome and he wrote the 13 epistles. If Paul didn't exercise his Roman citizenship, a huge chunk of our Bible would not be present. We are given freedoms in Christ for the purpose of the gospel. And I know culturally today, there's this fear of citizenship and American citizenship and what's the Christian's responsibility in America. Your responsibility is to be like the Apostle Paul, and you use your citizenship to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say on Tuesday, you should really study well the options, and you should see which of these people most aligns with kingdom values, biblical values, and there I cast my vote. Not a party, values. Here's the point right here. Here's the point. We have a secure future. We have a secure future. This is my resurrection reality. I'm going to live with a new life mentality, but my new life mentality isn't going to be all about my American citizenship as much as it is my kingdom citizenship and how God is going to use me for his glory. This leads us to a third resurrection reality that provides me a new mentality. We have a stirring faith. Be winsome. We have a stirring faith. Be winsome. Did you hear that? As we exercise this resurrection reality, we have a stirring faith. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Be winsome. Be attractional as you seek to be missional. Verse 29 is a super confusing verse. One of the most confusing verses in all of Scripture. Look at it. It's weird. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? What? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? What is Paul saying right now? This is my week sometimes, just so you know. Like, I read these verses and I'm like, what? What does that mean? Anybody want to take a shot at this? I'm willing. It doesn't mean what the Mormons say it means, just so you know. It doesn't mean that you and I can be baptized on behalf of an ancient relative. So, like, don't go home and start studying your family genealogy and your family tree. That's the big word I was looking for. Then call me up and be like, hey, man, can we get that baptism tank out? Because Uncle Joe, third generation Uncle Joe, like three generations ago, Uncle Joe, he was a bad dude. I know he's in hell. So I need to go get baptized for Uncle Joe. So can you get that little baptismal tank going? I'm going to come and I'm going to get baptized for Uncle Joe so that Uncle Joe can go to heaven. And like people believe this kind of stuff. That's why the Roman Catholic Church sold indulgences, remember? They sold indulgences. They would rip people off. They were charlatans. Roman Catholic Church was charlatans. And they would sell like these relics. They would like get a piece of wood from that cross and be like, hey, this piece of wood right here was from the original cross of Jesus. And for $5,000, you can buy this. And three of your relatives who are in hell can go to heaven. And they did this for centuries. I think the Roman Catholic Church has so much money. Just study some church history. It's a false gospel. People get confused because out of our love for our lost relatives, like let's be honest, like we'll do anything so that the loved ones in our family and even in our community might go to heaven. I mean, who doesn't want someone to go to heaven? You don't wish hell on your worst enemy. Did you hear me, Christian? You don't wish hell on your worst enemy. The people that make you feel uncomfortable because they are not in Christ like you and they make choices that are sinful, we should never look them and be like, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve someday. We got to be the most gracious, merciful, loving, kind, compassionate people. We should be burdened for the lost who are going to hell. And that's why oftentimes people, in an effort to see their loved ones in heaven, they're confused about the gospel. And they say wrong things about the gospel. So here you have some people thinking, like the Mormons, that maybe if I get baptized for my family member, they'll be in heaven. This is not us baptizing for dead people so they can go to heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. There's no work that you can do to earn your salvation. Baptism, hey, listen, baptism doesn't get you into heaven. I had a gospel conversation with someone this week. And they were talking to me about there's a Jeffrey Dahmer story going on these days. And like this person's like a generation below me. So I'm like, oh, I know who Jeffrey Dahmer is, and I never watched the show, but talk to me about him. And so the question was basically, if Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized, does he get to go to heaven? Like, well, that's a loaded question. Let's talk about that. And I basically explained, baptism doesn't get you into heaven. Baptism is our public identification of the fact that we have asked Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Baptism is just a public declaration of who we are now in Christ. I'm taking on the identity of a Christ follower. That's what baptism is. No work gets anybody into heaven. And Paul's calling our attention. Here's what Paul's doing here in this verse. A really interesting verse. So it's not about a work. Paul's calling our attention to the testimony. Get this. Super important, Christian. Christian who's riled up about the culture that we live in. Paul's calling our attention to the testimony of godly people that will have gospel impact. Did you get that? That's what he's calling our attention to. Godly people who will have gospel impact. I recently read a story, really cool story, of this young lady who is far from Jesus. Prostitute, from a broken home, just a sad situation, how she ended up in that situation. She had a saved grandmother, though. And her grandmother would even, as she was prostituting, take her to church, and this church loved on her. Isn't that awesome? She never got saved. After her grandmother dies, she's thinking about her grandmother, how much she missed her grandmother and how much she loved her grandmother and the role that her grandmother played in her life. And then she started thinking about how her grandmother used to take her to church and how loving the people were at that church. And she started longing to just be with her grandmother again and longing to have fellowship with those people in that church again. And what does she do? She goes back to that church. She ends up getting saved. Isn't that awesome? A winsome testimony won her to Christ. That's what we're seeing here. Listen, we have a faith. We have a faith that can stir up affections in other people so that they too want to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what Paul's talking about here. You profess Christ, you've been baptized, live like it, and draw people, draw others into the kingdom of God with you. That's what he's saying there. You and I, we have the ability to reach others redemptively with our Christian testimony. I hope we don't forget that. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let's hold fast to our faith. Like, let's live out the gospel, and then let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now that primarily is talking about within the church family. Let's love each other in such a way where we stir each other up toward righteousness. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that verse would also apply in a broader application to bringing people into the kingdom of God. So, how are you doing with your testimony? You want to be missional? Is your testimony attractional? You want to win people to Jesus? Is your testimony winsome? Church family, our missional message must be matched by an attractional life if we want to impact people for the mission. Did you get that? Our missional message, embrace the mission, must be matched by an attractional life. Your missional message, and that's the whole problem with the Corinthians. Their profession didn't match their position. The missional message must be matched by an attractional life if we want to have impact for the mission. So how is your testimony impacting others eternally? Do they look at your life? Do they see, first of all, like that person knows Jesus? And then second, that person acts like Jesus. Will your testimony influence others for eternity, even when you're gone? Isn't that crazy? How will you be remembered? Notice fourth reality of the resurrection that ought to result in a new mentality. Since the resurrection is reality, number four, we have a spiritual fortune. Be radical. We have a spiritual fortune. Be radical. I did not say fanatical. Don't be a weird Christian. I say that a lot because there are weird Christians, and in their weirdness, they are not winsome. You tracking with me? Don't be weird. Be winsome. Don't be fanatical. But hey, listen, we need to be radical. The Corinthian Christians had, I would say they had the same gospel struggles that American Christians have. What a large part of American Christianity consists of is, get this, a large part of American Christianity consists of conforming the gospel to our cultural preferences rather than our cultural preferences to the gospel. Did you get that? That's super important. In this easy believism American Christianity, here's what we do. I'm just going to choose Jesus and live whatever way I want. And we conform the gospel to the way that we want to live and our cultural preferences, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is taking your cultural preferences and conforming them over here to the gospel. You tracking with me? Give me a nod, give me a shake, give me something, because this is super important right here. It touches upon what we talked about last week versus consumer Christianity versus committed Christianity. You can't just add Jesus to your life and live whatever way you want. That's not the gospel. And in our efforts, listen, in our efforts, what I said before, to get our loved ones into heaven, we downgrade the gospel. The gospel, when it takes root in a life, establishes a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The old desires, the old flesh, all things are become new. Now, that does not mean we're going to live our Christian life perfectly. I fail all the time. Listen, here's the deal. If you come in here today and you're a little bit nervous about coming in here because you're like, man, I'm going to be around all the good people again. Listen, we aren't the good people. Let's get that straight. We're not the good people. We're just like you. You're one of us. We're all a mess. We're all sinful. But here's the deal. When the gospel takes root in a life, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're not going to live according to cultural preferences anymore. And I love Paul. Look at verse 30. This is awesome right here. I got to get a drink. I've been holding this thing for 5 minutes. Paul's like, this is so awesome. Look at, just like, again, put yourself in the text. Why are we in danger every hour? Let me modernize it. Why is it that every hour of my life, I might end up dead? That's what he's saying there. He says, I face death every day. And here's the why. Here's the why behind the what. Here's why I'm in danger. Here's why I'm in danger, Corinthians. Here's why I face death every day. Here's why, Vertical Church Christian, here's why we should be radical like Paul, because that's pretty radical that I'm willing to put my life on the line for the gospel. Who thinks it's radical? A few of you. Yeah, it's radical. It is. Trust me, it is. Why does he do it? As surely I may boast about you, right there. That's why. I am willing to die so that you may have life. That's what Paul's saying there. He's like, I'm willing to lose my life. I'm willing to lose so that you can win. That's what he's saying there. Then he says, this is crazy. And I don't know if Paul's using imagery here or what, but he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, and some of you are like, what are the wild beasts? Think pit bulls. Like they're in Ephesus, there are a lot of wild dogs roaming the streets everywhere. And Paul was a tent maker and he oftentimes didn't have a home of his own. But he could be talking about false teachers because in Philippians he calls false teachers dogs. So I don't know. I don't know what he's saying there. Don't get hung up on that because last week we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 24 through 28, which is now on the screen for you. And he's like, you know, I was beaten. I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I spent a night in the open sea. There was robbers. There was dangers. Dangers at sea. Toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, without clothing. Like, this is radical, guys. This is radical. Why was Paul willing to be radical? He was willing to be radical for the sake of the gospel. And listen, the reality with American Christianity is we're afraid to share the gospel with our neighbor because they might think we're weird. What's going on? We're afraid if we share the gospel at work that we might not get the promotion. We're fearful that if we don't share the word of God boldly, we might lose our tax-exempt status. It's not radical. The reality of the resurrection ought to cause us to live a radical life for the sake of the gospel. I love this quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, this is in a sermon in 1522. This is picture worthy. Not telling you to take a picture, I'm just saying it's picture worthy. Dear friends, he's speaking to his church. Dear friends, dear vertical church, if Luther was with us, this is what he would say to you. Dear friends, dear vertical church, the kingdom of God, and we are that kingdom, does not consist in talk or words. Like, we're really good with our words. Everybody's tough behind a keyboard, right? Does not consist in talk or words, but in activity, in deeds, in works, and exercises. And that's not talking. He's not, listen, this is the same dude that wrote, that nailed the 95 theses to the Roman Catholic Church door. So he's not talking about a works-based gospel, okay? Don't get freaked out. What he's saying is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, it's going to alter your life. You're going to be radical. And the reason why you're willing to be radical is because of the reality of the resurrection. And sadly, American Christianity, get this, only 5% of Americans even tithe. 5%. Oh, here you go again. You're talking about that money thing. You preachers, you just want to get a nicer car. You just want to get a bigger house. You want to get the beach house. All right, whatever. Here's what I'm saying. Look at your bank account and you will see what you love most. The way we spend reveals something about us. That's what we were talking about. Remember that first fruits thing at the very beginning? You start in the Old Testament. I mean, it's natural. Like when Jesus Christ does, I'm going to give him my first fruits. I'm going to give him my best. I'm going to honor him with my first. 5% tithe, average Christian gives $884 a year per giver. $884 a year. Apparently, they're only making about $8,000 a year. What if I said this? Would this change your thinking about why it's so important to give? That 90% of international missions is funded through the American church. 90%. 90% of the money is funded through the American church. Now, God doesn't need the American church. God will, his plans are going to go forward. I personally believe the only reason why our church or our nation hasn't been judged is because the gospel is still going out through America. We're either going or we're giving. But as that changes, I think we'll see the hand of God come down upon America. Not that he needs us. He can use whoever he wants. Don't misunderstand me. How about this? 9% of self-identified Christians hold to a biblical worldview. Meaning, I'm afraid to, again, I'm conforming the gospel to cultural preferences. I'm unwilling to look at what the Bible says about certain things as it relates to a biblical worldview. And I bend to the culture. 33% of Christians attend church weekly. This is an interesting one right here. Only 3 in 10 unchurched Americans say a Christian has ever shared with them one-on-one how a person becomes Christian. So 3 in 10 are saying, only 3 in 10, only 30% of the lost people out there in America are hearing the gospel. But get this, 47% are open to general religious conversation. So 50% of the people out there are open to a general religious conversation that in fact will go pretty deep, like the full gospel. 50%. Think about that. The lost people in your workplace, 50% of them are willing to hear the gospel. 79% of the unchurched say they don't mind their Christian friend talking about their faith. So 80% of your friends are cool with you talking about your faith. Not going too deep, but enough to be like, man, here's what God's doing in my life, and here's what's going on in my church, and God's showing me this, and God showed me that, and here's how I'm getting through this divorce or the death of this loved one. Like 80% are like cool with you talking about that kind of stuff. 23%, only 23% of the people out there think that their Christian friends talk about their faith too much. But I think We just have a struggle with being radical, don't we? It's impacted by how much we witness. It's impacted by what we do with our wallet. And the Apostle Paul's like, hey, listen, loved ones. He's saying, hey, listen, because of the resurrection reality, you have a spiritual fortune. Don't live for the here and now. You're building your eternal home with every decision that you make on this temporal life. Do you realize that? You're constructing your eternal home. Last but not least, our fifth and final resurrection reality that promotes a new mentality. We have a singular focus. Be wise. Paul issues a warning in verse 33. I got to cruise. He says, do not be deceived. How many of you have ever been deceived? Come on, be honest. How many of you have ever been deceived? Been deceived. Come on. Give me more time. How many of you have ever been deceived? All right, keep your hand up if it happened with the guy at the kiosk in the mall. All right, I wanted to make sure at least I had two hands up over here. Yeah, hey, listen, if you're wearing a gold chain, you should have your hand up too, okay? Yeah, my boys, there's this jeweler dude at the mall. Man, I got this 18-karat gold chain. It's worth $800. I'm willing to give it to you for $99. Only you, man. This is the last one I'm going to do at this price. You buy today, $99. You come back. If you walk the mall, you come back. You're not getting it for $99. I mean, what a deal. This thing's worth $800. He's going to give it for $100 right now. What do? You buy that sucker. You've been deceived. You've been led astray. You've been misled. That's what it means. You've been led to believe something that is not true. You walk away looking like the fool. And Paul was concerned that some of the true Corinthian Christians were being deceived and now they're looking like fools. They were being led to believe something that is untrue about the resurrection and they're buying it. They're buying it. Hook, line, and sinker, you know? They're buying it, man. And sadly, we've seen through this whole letter, like we're in chapter 15. We've been at this thing for a year. We've seen it through this whole letter, this deception about life in general, but now about the resurrection it's affecting their ability to impact their culture missionally. And they're duped by the things of the world rather than dedicated to the things of God. And I think sometimes that's us as Americans. We're deceived. Now we're good on the resurrection, but we're deceived, we're duped. We're buying these things hook, line, and sinker. We're being led astray. That's what it means to be deceived. You're wandering spiritually. You're going down the wrong path. We forget that our life is about the mission. That, listen, loved ones, the mission should be your focus. We have been commissioned by Jesus to grow the kingdom. So you might want to write this down. Deception kills the mission. Ever wonder why, like, people aren't getting saved? Deception kills the mission. There's a deception as we await our future resurrection and live on mission. And here's the deception. We think, listen, here it is right here. Here's the deception. We think that we can live aimlessly. We think, as Christians, that we can live aimlessly and without intentionality. And when your life is aimless, you will miss the mark. You miss the mark every time when you don't take aim. And if we're going to impact our culture missionally, vertical church, hey, listen, just put the dang sticker on your car. Come on, man. Like, seriously. I'm not trying to beat you up, but put your sticker on the car. Like, people are going to hell. And you might get a really cool vertical church gear thing or something. We reward good behavior. But it's not about the prize. The ultimate prize is when you stand before Jesus, you're like, dude, like some dude walks up to you, be like, man, I was driving through like Kansas and I scanned your thing. And he's like, why would you go to Kansas? You know? But crazy stories like that are going to happen someday. Don't go through life aimlessly. If we're going to impact our culture missionally, we need new life mentality. Listen, Kobe became great by surrounding himself with the right people, making use of his time and studying his craft. Look again at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Then he explains how we become deceived, duped, and led astray. This is super important. He says, your circle of friends, your daily activities, and your time with God. Do you get that? This is how you're deceived. This is how you're duped. Your circle of friends, your daily activities, and your time with God. Three contributors to being deceived. Circle of friends. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. So you need to be asking yourself, who am I with? Like, I believe there's three types of friends. There's toxic friends. Toxic friends are the people who expose you to sin. They contribute to your sin. They encourage you to sin, and they excite you about your sin. Listen, high school kids, college kids, adults in the room, all of us. If your friends are toxic, if you find yourself slandering and gossiping around that person all the time, that's not a healthy friendship. It's not a healthy friendship. Be loving, be gracious, try to bring them along, but don't do it. There's toxic friendships, and they hurt you. Proverbs 13:20, the one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 22:24-25, don't make friends with an angry person, and don't be a companion of a hot-tempered one, or you will learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Listen, toxic friends aren't healthy for you. And then there's the trusted friends. The trusted friends are the people that you can call on for help. They're the people that, you know, you do carpool with. They help you around the house. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. You know, those are good friends to have, but even more so, know what you want. You want true friends. True friends. The Proverbs 27:17 friends that say, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. The kind of friends you want are the kind of friends who are going to call you out for your sin. You want the friends who are going to come alongside you after they call you out for your sin and they bear your sin load. You want a friend who not only will they call you out and carry your load, but they're going to keep you accountable. Do you have a trusted friend? Do you have one? Listen, if you don't have one, you just might be deceived right now. You're wondering, why isn't God using me to reach people missionally? Well, maybe you've been deceived. You're distracted. It's because of your circle of friends. Then Paul says daily activities. Verse 34, come to your senses and stop sinning. Come to your senses. Be sober-minded. You're living this mind-altering life. Like you're distracted by just nonsense. And you're not intentional. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. Like there are so many things going on in our life. They're not sinful things, but they distract us. And they deceived us. And they prevent us from making missional impact. And then last but not least, third key to living a distracted life, according to Paul, he says, verse 34, no time with God. He says, you're ignorant about God. And he says, I say that to your shame. Like he's like, Corinthian Christians, American Christians, you should never be ignorant about God. Don't be ignorant about God. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it because the time is near. The Christian, the time is near. The time is near. Are you hearing from God? Do you know who God is? Do you really know who he is? Do you understand his holiness? Do you understand his mercy? Do you understand his justice? Do you understand his wrath? There's two sides of the coin when it comes to God. Do you understand it? Do you understand what he demands? Do you understand what his end goal is? Do you understand what part you play in his end goal? The Corinthians were duped. I started the day talking about Kobe. When things got difficult, he would often say, rest at the end, not in the middle. I like that line. Rest at the end, not in the middle. In fact, after taking a 2-0 lead in the 2009 NBA Finals over the Magic, he was asked, Kobe, why don't you look happy? You're up 2 games to none. He looks the reporter in the eye and he says, just like a scowl. Remember that Kobe scowl? Job not finished. Job not finished. And listen, church family, when it comes to the mission, our job's not finished. Now's not the time to rest. Rest is an eternity. Eternity is our eternal rest. It's our eternal Sabbath. Now's the time to live with a missional mentality. Be different. Be hopeful. Be winsome. Be radical. Be wise. As we close our time in God's word, we want to ask a few reflection questions, because we never want to be just hearers of the word. Like, we could hear this message today, and I've studied it all week, and be like, yeah, sure, I'm in. Got to be more missional, fired up. We don't want to be just hearers, though. We want to be doers of the word. So the first question I have today is the most important question. If you bow your heads, you close your eyes, the first question is simply this. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that the resurrection is reality? Meaning, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who lived the perfect life, the life that you could not live? He lived it perfectly for you, so that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe? Not a belief like the demons have, because they believe. James, the half-brother of Christ, says the demons also believe and they tremble. We're not talking about head knowledge belief. We're talking about a faith. Have you put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? Have you immersed yourself into Jesus? Because when you immerse yourself into Jesus, that has eternal implications. And those eternal implications start in the here and now. You're gonna live wisely. You're going to live radically. You're going to live winsomely and hopefully and differently. If you don't know Jesus, please, 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 please come talk to me. We'd love to show you how you can have eternal security. Second question, are you living with a new mentality? Like, what has to change about your life so that you live with a singular focus? Do you need more time with God's word? Do you need a different group of friends? Do you need to change your daily activities? What has to change about your life? Is your life about spiritual fortune or earthly comforts? How do you spend your time, your talent, your treasure? How about your faith? Is your faith stirring to others? Do you make the gospel attractional? Are you gracious? Are you merciful? Are you kind? Are you loving? Do you demonstrate self-control? Or are you the miserable Christian that nobody really wants to be around? Always angry, always mean, always critical. Where's your security? Hopeful about your future? Are you hoping for the here and now? What family do you look like? Do you look like Adam's family or Christ's family? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? Father God, we thank you for the resurrection reality. We thank you that this resurrection reality gives us a new life mentality. But God, we need your help in this area. We need your grace. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, right now to show us where we need to grow and change as we meditate upon the word of God, so that we can live with this new mentality and bring you glory through our lives individually. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.